commands because I love them. I lift up my hands to your commands, which I love. Meditate on your decrees.
Okay, that sounds good. Meditate on your decrees. I'm waiting for Sergio to give me confirmation that we're live. It says we are. Yes, okay, good. I was certain it was, but he was having problems. I call him Sergio, the guy that's always having problems. Speaking of Sergio, the guy that's always having problems, I have an announcement for the church. And for anybody that is online or anybody that will watch this later, it was a couple days ago that the U.S. Embassy contacted Sergio and Rhoda in Israel, and they received permanent green cards. Okay, and then it was 2 days ago that they flew to America, and they are here now, living as green card approved, not citizens, but as green card approved residents, I guess you would call them. So they are here permanently. They have a new home, and they will be up in Sarasota soon, but not yet because they have some business to conduct in several places. And then after that, they will be coming up here and deciding what they're going to do with their lives. But just so everybody knows, Sergio and Rhoda are now in Florida instead of Sergio and Rhoda in Israel.
So what's going to happen with their podcast?
They will still do that. Is when they go back every year to visit the family, they will do their recording of whatever they set forward, and then they'll come back and do the editing, as he always does. It takes them 6 months to do anything, so there you go with that. But we want to congratulate Sergio and Rhoda. They got off the plane, and the first thing they did was broke down and cried. Yeah. He's been waiting for this for 14 years, and it was finally approved. And,
so what is a permanent green card?
That means that they're here permanently. They're not citizens, but they're here permanently. A green card means that you have all the rights of a citizen without being a citizen. You can't vote and do stuff like that. But after 5 years, you can apply to be U.S. citizens. Okay. That's why I've been telling them that for the past 5 years. Just come over the southern border. You'll get citizenship immediately. And you'll also get money. You'll get benefits. You'll get all kinds of, you know. But they didn't want to do it that way. They wanted to actually fly into America. And so they waited 14 years to do so. There you go. Okay, so we've read that, and then we want to read this. That was a good announcement to get people happy. Sergio and Rhoda now in Florida. Okay, today is January 6th. Speaking about January 6th, I'd like to say something is that an insurrection is not 700 people, most of them over 60, 70 years old, most of them, going into the Capitol, and one person being killed by the U.S. government, a unarmed female veteran. That is not an insurrection. I'd like everybody to understand that right now. That is not an insurrection. They claim they found one gun, we also know that the FBI instigated these people. They prompted them to go in. This is all in the news. It's not anything conspiratorial. This was not an insurrection. An insurrection happened over the past 6 months before that, when they were setting fire to courthouses in Seattle and other areas, Antifa, BLM, setting fire to courthouses, and the U.S. government did not charge any of them. They were all set free without charges. That is an insurrection of the U.S. government against the people of the United States of America. If somebody doesn't like that, they can report this and they can have me banned from YouTube. I don't care. I will say the truth about this. Okay, January 6th, he came in to get out of the snow. Charles Spurgeon was born in Kelvedon, Essex, England, in 1834, of Dutch ancestry. His father and grandfather were both independent pastors outside of the Church of England, and he was raised with a strict adherence to the scriptures. In his father's and grandfather's studies, Charles pored over their books. Fox's Book of Martyrs and Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress were his early reading. Despite knowing intellectually that Christ died for our sins, Charles was so aware of his shortcomings that he could not believe that it applied to him. Turning to books such as Alain's Admonition to Unconverted Sinners and Baxter's Call to the Unconverted only seemed to confirm his need for salvation. He asked many different preachers the same question, "How can I get my sins forgiven?" No one provided an answer he understood. But on January 6th of 1850, everything changed. 15-year-old Charles was headed to church during a snowstorm that Sunday morning when he ducked into a primitive Methodist chapel to escape the snow. The congregation was sparse, and a lay preacher was filling in for the pastor. His text was, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." Charles loved to tell the story. This is his story. He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimmer of hope for me in that text. The preacher began thus. There is a very simple text indeed. It says, "Look, now lookin', don't take a deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It is just look." Well, a man needed to go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. When he had managed to spin out about 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say, with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. Just fixing his eyes on me, as if he knew all my heart, he said, "Young man, you look very miserable." Well, I did, but I had not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow, struck right home. He continued, "And you will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, 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 you have nothing to do but look and live." I saw at once, the way of salvation. I had been waiting to do 50 things, but when I heard the word look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone. The darkness rolled away, and in that moment I saw the sun. I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith that looks to him. Oh, that somebody had told me this before. Trust Christ, and you shall be saved. Yet it was no doubt all wisely ordered, and now I can say, ere since by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme, and shall be till I die. Charles Spurgeon did indeed keep looking to Jesus, and went on to become the most famous preacher of his generation, ministering in London's Metropolitan Tabernacle. They ask, raised in a Christian family, Charles Spurgeon knew all the facts, but it wasn't until he was 15 that God saved him. Regardless of your knowledge and background, there has to be a moment in time when the Holy Spirit opens your eyes and you look to Jesus for salvation. Have you looked? It says in Isaiah 45:22, "Let all the world look to me for salvation, for I am God. There is no other." Well, that's the story of Charles Spurgeon. Good stuff. Okay, I have a prayer, and we will have a prayer, and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that my wife has arrived safely, and we ask that you just kindly bring my mother here safely as well. Until she arrives, we will just continue with this study, knowing that all things are in your capable hands. We thank you for the provision you have provided for our friends Sergio and Rhoda and the new life that they have ahead of them. We thank you that they're here and safely. And what a joy it is for them and their hearts to be able to start looking for a new life ahead and a new adventure. Lord, we pray that you bless them and meet all of their needs and just open doors that would otherwise not even be possible at this day and age for them so that they can get established and honor you with their lives and their business. Lord, we thank you for the chance to meet and to go through your word. We thank you for your word itself. It is a wonder. It is a treasure. It is so beautiful to consider. And the more we ponder it, the more we contemplate it, the more we think about it, the more precious it becomes to us. Help us to reflect on it all the days of our life and to never diminish you by diminishing the word that you have given us, but to hold fast to it and to hold it sacredly in our heart and to tell it to others as often as we can. Lord, if there's anything in this class that is not correct, I would pray that you would alert us to that fact so that we could correct it. Lord, there are differences in opinion about certain theologies, but we would pray that the main theologies would be without any controversy as far as their being correct. But the littler things that may be incorrect, we would pray that they would be highlighted right away and that we could sort them out and not lead somebody down the wrong path. Thank you for this word again. Thank you for our Lord Jesus who died for our sins. And we pray that today maybe somebody will hear a word that will cause them to look. to look at the cross and to be saved through his precious shed blood. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we've got, let's see here, Philippians. We're in the book of Philippians. We got through the first two verses last week. We got off to a slow start, but it is quite possible that we will be done with the book today if we just focus on the book itself and not get too distracted. So we're going to be in Philippians 1:3. But before you start, I need my wife to come here. She is wearing a shirt that is got an Indian motif on it, and she kind of looks like an Indian. She's got the dark hair and all that, so we'll pretend that she's an Indian. And I've got one that says Sedona, Arizona on it. We want to thank our friends Adrian and Masako who sent that to us. So there you go. Beautiful wife. Okay, there you go. Thank you, Adrian and Masako. Domo arigato gozaimashita. Okay, Philippians 1:3.
Okay, start in the beginning.
Oh, good. Yeah, just start at the beginning.
Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, all saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacon, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Thanksgiving and prayer. 3. I thank my God every time I remember you.
Okay, very close. Almost identical. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Before we go any further, I need to leave in exactly 1 hour. I got to leave a couple minutes early today. Something came up that I have to do, and so I need a little bit of extra time to get it done.
So we won't get through the book tonight?
I'll still try to get through the whole book of Philippians today. We'll see. We'll sport right along. Let's see here. Rather than every remembrance, which mine says, a more proper reading would be all my remembrance. Okay, so even yours, Blewett, they both are kind of off. All my remembrance. It is that of a continuous action. The Philippians were on Paul's mind at all times, and he was in constant thanks to God as he remembered them. His relationship to God in the Greek reads, Theomu, the God of me, and hence, my God. The pulpit commentary says the pronoun expresses the inner consciousness of personal relations with God. And that's correct, Theomu. Paul carried his relationship with God, in his mind at all times, personally interacting with him through thought and expressing it in his words, actions, and interactions. In the case of those at Philippi, it was in thanks to God for them. As often as they entered into the stream of his thoughts, which was a constant thing, he was grateful to God for them. Okay, this is one of the things that I talk about this in other areas of Paul's writings as well. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Paul was always thinking about the people he ministered to. Okay, and you'll see him say things like pray always, pray without ceasing. And, he says things in superlative ways. But the fact is that he lived out that thought in his own life. He was always thinking about them. And, it's the kind of thing that I do this quite often where somebody will email me and I'll say, it's funny, I was just thinking of you 10 minutes ago and I hadn't heard from him for a year or something. And, the Lord just kind of does that where he organizes things together. And then sometimes I'll have somebody that I think about every single morning for a week, and I say, I've got to email that person, and I get home and I get busy, and I don't get to it. I always regret that as well. But the more you think about your interactions with people, I'm talking about Christian interactions, that you need to pray for them, you need to lift them up, or the more that you think about the Word, as you're just driving down the road, and if you don't have your audio Bible running, which you should, we'll pretend that your audio Bible, your DVD player broke, so it's not running right now. You should at least be thinking about the Word. The more that you do these things, and I can absolutely tell you this is true, the more you think about crazy things, the more you are going to think crazy things, okay? I mean, flat earth, okay? You're a flat earther, and that's all you think about. That's all it's going to be coming. What you are. It's going to be who you are. The more you think about the Word, the more you are going to become like the Word. The more that you think about remembering the people that you heard about on Sunday morning. We didn't have any prayer requests today. I'm surprised about that. But the more that you think about, oh, yes, we do have a prayer request. I didn't write it down because I said I'll never forget this. Burke is sick. So we need to keep Burke in prayer. He has been sick for 2 days and he said, I cannot come today. So that is a prayer request. I apologize about that, and we'll pray for him at the end of the service. But as long as you are thinking about something good, something noble, something that is pure and honorable, as Paul would say elsewhere, then your mind will be conformed to that thing. Okay? If you're thinking about negative things, like, you know, Lynn and I were stewing over the news today. I didn't watch any of it because I just know what they're doing. I know the plot of these people. And so if that's what I was thinking about all day, I would be just literally miserable. I did think about it a little bit, but you want to think about positive things. And Paul is right to say what he said here. I'll read this again. Paul carried his relationship with God in his mind at all times. Everything that he did, personally interacting with him through thought and expressing it in his words, actions, and interactions. In the case of those at Philippi, it was in thanks to God for them. As often as they entered into the stream of his thoughts, and as I said, which was a constant thing, he was grateful to God for them. You have to decide what you are going to think about. If you're, you know, I know people that are chronically sick. They've got something physically wrong with their body. Maybe, you know, they're crippled or whatever. Whatever is wrong with you physically. If you are thinking about that all the time, that is going to consume you. That's all there is to it. If you just say, I'm going to think about something else, you'll find out that it's actually better on your health. You don't worry about the things that you can't control. There's nothing you can do about it. So, but there are people that's what they will do. They will think about their steak that is, you know, miserable, my job, my whatever it is. I mean, it could be anything. If that's what you're thinking about, that is what's going to become what possesses you. And it's not a healthy thing. It is healthy to think on God. It's healthy to think on the Word. It's healthy to think on those that are in need of prayer that you just can lift up from moment to moment. So I would just ask that of you. I know it's kind of not much of a commentary on the Bible, but it is something that fits in with what Paul is saying, is that his mind is attuned to the things of the Lord, and because of that, he's able to remember all the things that he needs to do, especially in regard right now to those in Philippi. Anyway, life application. Our relationship with God should be more than just in times of great distress. Oh God, I need you now. Okay? Or on Sunday morning. If you're the type that shows up for church on Sunday morning, then, you know, that's great. I go to church on Sunday morning and I've taken care of all my religious duties for the rest of the week. That's not right at all. That should be the start of your religious duties for the week. It should be the start of your thoughts about the things that are important in life. And oh, here it is. Or Sunday morning at church as we sit and listen to a sermon. Rather, he should be our constant companion and confidant. Okay? This morning, was it you? Yes, it was Steve came in and was talking about cutting palm trees, and I happened to cut 3 palm trees this morning. And I can assure you that God was on my mind quite heavily for a very short amount of time because I was, you know, palm trees are round. Tom will tell you this. He's probably cut 18 billion palm trees in his life. If you put a ladder up against the palm tree and the ladder for some reason becomes unsecure, it's going to twist around that tree. It's not like putting up against a wide tree where it's just sitting flat against it. So I put it in the rocks, the only place to put it, there's a rock bed at the mall this morning, and it's a pretty tall tree. I mean, it's gotten up there. It's probably 30 feet high now or 25 feet high, and I cut all of the trees at the mall every year, and there's probably 80 of them, and so it's a lot of work. But you got the ones out front. I think there's maybe 15 out front, and then out back, there's trees everywhere. But ladder was in the rocks, and for some reason it kind of burrowed in and it pivoted, and the ladder went right out from under me, and I had my arm on the palm frond. He's laughing because he knows what happened. I've got a running chainsaw and I've got a ladder that's hanging on by my foot, and so I had to throw the chainsaw down, and then I had to get the ladder and kind of work it up, and if not, I would have had to have just shimmied down the palm tree and let the ladder fall, and it could have hit somebody or whatever. So I assure you the Lord was on my mind at that time. But he's going to be on your mind more than instances like that. That was just a life application for you to understand that that's not the only time you should be saying, oh, God, I really need you right now. So let's see here. Where was I? We're in this one. Oh, God, I need you now. Or Sunday morning at church as we sit and listen to a sermon. Rather, he should be our constant companion and confidant. As thoughts enter our minds, we should have reactions to those thoughts streaming to him. Lord, thank you for my beautiful wife. I'm sorry about that, Lord. It was inappropriate. Oh, God, it is such a beautiful day. Let us have thoughts in our heads, which are tuned into God at each moment, so that we share our lives in an intimate way with Him at all times. You cannot have a good relationship with your Creator unless you are initiating it. He's already done the work. And when I say initiating, I'm talking about it from moment to moment. He's done the work. He has sent us His word that says, I'm going to do these things in the stream of human existence. And then He, you know, it's unbelievable that people can't get this. He didn't just send this word and said, I'm going to do these things, and then left. He actually has been doing those things. We've got evidences of them that have actually occurred. We have the prophetic word, which is written, and then we have prophecies that have been fulfilled all the way through the Bible at later times, which can be confirmed were fulfilled after the time it was written. We know this. Israel went into exile after the prophets told them they would go into exile. They were returned exactly the number of years later that they were told they would come back. They were warned, you're going to go into exile again, and they did. And we know that they would be returned exactly when He said they would be returned. May 14th, 1948, what happens? Israel's reestablished. We know these things. They're said in advance. All we need to do is search it out. And so we have this word. If that is true, then that means that God is telling us something. And, of course, He said all along from the very beginning, we know that the books of Moses go back to the time of Moses, and it says, I'm going to send a Redeemer. I'm going to send somebody that is going to do these things. And then all the way through the Word, He's giving us hints about what He's going to be like. He's not telling us explicitly many times because He wants us to think these things through. But eventually, time meets up with the expected prophetic event, and Christ comes. And then He does exactly what the Word said He would do. I mean, He fulfills it exactly. And then He gives up His life in exchange for our sins, just as the Bible says. And then He goes into the grave, and He comes out of the grave, all prophesied in advance, and yet we don't trust God enough to just simply talk to Him throughout the day. He's done all of this for us. So if we will simply initiate the conversation every day, our lives will become in tune with Him. And when you're facing the stresses and distresses of life, they will not affect you in the same way. I'm not saying they're not going to come. Ask my wife. She knows I get distressed all the time. But I have a rock that secures me so that even when they come, I know that it's going to be okay. All right? I may blow off my off the handle once in a while, but you know that's what happens when one of your dogs comes and bites your toe when you're trying to pet another dog. Kick. No, not really. I wouldn't kick my dogs. Anyway, but the whole point is that you should be initiating your thoughts and your actions towards the Lord throughout the day. If you do it, I guarantee you, if you're a miserable person, you will no longer be as miserable as you were. And the more you do it, the less miserable you're going to be. You're going to be a happy person. Okay? Here's an example of that. I can only give you examples from myself, so I'm not trying to talk about myself, but that's my reference point. So I was on Facebook, about 15 years? Every single day for about maybe 10 of those, I took a sunrise photo every single day. I never missed it. And if there was no sunrise, I'd paint in a sunrise through the fog or something. I tried to. And then what I would do, I could have been in the most unhappy mood for whatever reason. And yet every single day I would say something happy. Every single day. So that the people that saw those didn't know that I was unhappy. They didn't know that I was miserable or that one of my dogs died or anything like that. I would never do that. I would always say something positive. I hope you have a really wonderful day. Look forward at what's ahead, etc. Okay? And if you start your attitude that way every day, the day will improve. If you started out, my dog died and this is going to be just a terrible day, guess what? You're going to have a terrible day. You are setting your own stage for what lies ahead. So Paul is telling us, he's imploring us to do these things with his own words because he is an example for us to follow. Okay, so there you go. Try that. Try to just talk to the Lord throughout the day. Try to remember him in your head and in your heart and the goodness that he has done. One thing I want to say, because this kind of fits in with it, Charles Spurgeon, when we read that, he said, you know, I have heard the message many times. And he was young, and he said, but my sins, how can I get my sins forgiven? He said, Charles was so aware of his shortcomings that he could not believe that it applied to him. Okay, what does that mean when somebody says something like that? There are people that say this all the time. I just don't know if God can forgive me. It means that my sins are greater than Christ's cross. You have elevated yourself above what God has done. It's impossible. If you think of it from his reference point, if you think of it from what he has done, he's not going to say, okay, this is the bar, and anything else is unacceptable. The bar is all the way down here with the lowest person on the planet, the very dirtiest person on this planet. That is the bar. Christ says, if you come to me, I will forgive you. It doesn't matter how bad it is in your life, I will forgive you. You just have to believe, okay? And that is the point that you can tell people that are focused on their sins, their own misery, kind of like what I was talking about. Get them to understand that God has done this for you. And from that point on, you will be much, much better off as far as your own life. Okay, so anyway, go ahead. 1:4.
In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy.
Okay, that's a little different, about the same. Always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you with all joy. Okay, kind of the same thing, just a little differently written. This verse continues from the previous one. You know, the reason why we do this, I try to have at least one different translation in there, is because there will be differences in translations. And it just kind of highlights that you need to think things through a little bit more. And I'm always imploring, I mentioned Vic during a study a week ago. It's funny you're here today, because I mentioned you, I think it was last week, is that during Sunday you'll have a parallel Bible with four parallel things. There it is.
Yeah.
And so he is always checking these things. And then it'll come up sometimes. He'll say, why is this this way? What was that last week? It's funny. You're here this week, and there it is. So, it shows somebody that wants to understand these differences. Now, I'm going to tell you something. I typed a commentary on Acts 4, I think it was 4:18 this morning, okay? So I'm 13 days ahead of it being released. But when I typed it, it's not a huge thing, but it makes a big theological difference, is they are admonishing Peter and James, I'm sorry, Peter and John, you are not to speak in the name of the Lord Jesus, okay? That's basically what it says. I'm not going to go there. Well, let me read it to you, and that way I will go there, and you'll see this. And this has a bearing on what I was just telling you about these translations, okay? This is why we do this. In Acts 4, I'm going to kind of give away some of the commentary, but that's okay. You'll forget it in 13 days anyway. Let's see here. Is it 18, was it? Oh, okay, it's, yeah, 18. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. Okay, the word in Greek is en, E-N. It doesn't have that in there. It has the word epi, upon, like epidermis. Okay, that actually makes a really, really big difference. Why does that make such a big difference? In the name of Jesus or upon the name of Jesus? Well, I explain it. It actually is an error that's in several of the verses there, but I will tell you the difference is because they are trusting in something else. What are they trusting in?
Works.
Well, yes, but what are works based on?
Law.
The law. And what is the law from? Moses. And what does the most translation gets this wrong as well, but it's an important point. They sit, he says, you must listen to them because they sit upon the seat of Moses, not in Moses' seat. It is, they're making a contrast. You are not to speak upon the name of Jesus, the authority of. It's a big, if you think about it from the theology of it, it's a huge, huge difference. So all of the translations I normally check for that, for the verse each day, there's about 20 of them, okay? Not one of them translated it properly. Not one. Every single one said either in or about or something like that. So I went to the larger expanded parallel Bible, which had 46 different translations. And one translated it properly. One. And it's a giant difference in theology. It's not a big difference when you're reading the Bible, but that's why we do this. Okay, don't think I've ever explained why we read different versions, but it's because he's using his Bible, which is the NIV, and it's based on the Alexandrian text. I'm using the New King James Version, which is based on the Byzantine text. And what that means is that, you know, these scribes were out there and they were translating, and errors creep in. We know that, and so that's why we have the study of all these 5,000, 6,000 Greek manuscripts, is to tell where the error was made by this scribe and where it was made by that scribe. Okay, I don't need to get into that again. We've talked about that many times. But This is why we do that, is so that we have a basis for why one translation. Because if not, then somebody may email and they'll say, well, why does your Bible say this? Mine doesn't even have that verse in there. That's why we do this. So, and that was a good example because today was, you know, a really valid point about one word that makes a giant difference in theology, but not a giant difference in your daily reading. Okay. But if somebody really wanted to know, that's the reason why it should say upon instead of in. Okay. All right. So 1:4, we've got that out of the way. This verse continues from the previous one. Taken together, they read, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you with all joy. Paul is writing to the congregation as a whole, but his words are directed to each person individually. As he contemplated the congregation that he had come to love, each individual would come to mind and he would thank God for them, as noted in verse 3. This is what Paul would do. He would think about each individual person. Sometimes he names people by name in his epistles. In the book of Romans, he went above board, and he named, I think, 36 people on the last page. He didn't want to forget anybody, and he didn't want anybody to get upset that I didn't remember this guy and that guy. And so he was very in tune with the congregation in Rome. But he's here speaking to every single individual, okay? They would come to mind, and he would thank God for them, as noted in the previous verse. However, there was more that would come from these thoughts. He was including them always in every prayer which he made. In those prayers, he says to them that he is making requests for you with all joy. The word translated as both prayer and request in this verse is the same. It is deesis. It means a heartfelt petition arising out of deep personal need, a sense of lack or want. Okay, so he's using this word, this deep felt need. He's got something lacking, and it's translated as both prayer and request. And so the thought would read, always in every supplication of mine, making supplication for you all with joy. It's to me, and I don't know if this is really wrong or not, but when a word is used the same word is used in a verse or in a set of verses, I always like to see it translated the same, okay? As long as the context is the same, obviously, because we have words in English that have different meanings. But if it has the same meaning and the same context, then they should translate it the same. Otherwise, people might get a funny idea about what's going on. And the same thing is true. Quite often, you will see two words, different words, in the same, we'll say, paragraph or even in the same verse that are translated the same. And I think that's almost criminal to do that because he is actually picking two different words from the Hebrew or from the Greek, and he is telling us something. The Lord I'm talking about. He's telling us something in those words. And when we don't make a distinction between them, it muddies the water. It obscures what is being conveyed. So if you see that when you're doing your studies, you want to make just a little notation and just say, you know, this is two words or this is one word being translated differently two times. It helps you later to maybe think through a little bit. And the reason why they do this is, tell me why they do this. I've said this a million times, and I know you know. Why would they do that?
Lazy.
Well, it's more than lazy. It's because they don't want to, begins with P and ends with.
It's a plagiarism.
Plagiarism, that's right. They have to eventually start thinking of new ways to translate things because there are like 15,875 different versions out there. They're everywhere. And so people will start doing things simply so that they don't plagiarize somebody else. And that becomes problematic, you know. I don't mean to speak badly about anybody's translation, but there are times where you can see that they have purposely not said something which is very clear because they obviously are trying to not plagiarize somebody else that has said something that is very clear in a very clear way, the only way it really could be said. That's exactly why. Okay.
So, again, just let's think on that for a second. Elsewhere it says that if you are both Christians and you are fighting over something, do not take it to court.
Right.
Settle it yourself.
Well, that's true, but we're talking about more than just individual Christians. We're talking about bodies that are making a lot of money. I'm going to tell you something about translations. Those people make a bunch of money. Even a translation that doesn't really go very far, they make a lot of money. So if you see a translation like of the King James Version or the New King, I'm sorry, the King James Version or Young's literal translation, those are public domain. So if you go to the bookstore and somebody says this is the whatever, this publisher, King James Version, it's all profit, 100% profit. All they have to do is print the thing for, it costs them a dollar or two to print the thing, and then they sell it for $15. That's all profit for them, okay? Translation committees have a lot of people, and they have to be paid. It doesn't matter. They still make a lot of money. They make plenty of money off of translations. If you sell, you know, 10 million Bibles, which is probably not unusual, just think how much that is. I mean, it's a lot of money. So people will do that, and then they're not really just individual Christians, and I'm sure that they will hold everybody accountable for plagiarizing their words. So you got to be careful when you're citing translations. Always read the rules, and you can read them right online for any translation. Like the New King James Version, they will tell you you can use this in a study, you can use it in sermons, blah, 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 but you can only quote so much of a page in a certain article or blah, blah, blah. And they tell you exactly what they expect. So it's a good thing to do if you are going to publish something that has Bible verses in it. Be aware of what their copyright is. Okay, that's, I never thought of that, and I'm glad you brought that up, but that is why they do that. So, yeah, there's a lot of money to be made in translations. Okay, and so the word would read, always in supplication of mine, making supplication for you with all joy. Same word, same context. Okay, it would just make more sense to do that. In other words, these weren't general prayers that were going up. Instead, he contemplated the needs of each one of his fellow believers, and he would include that need in his plea. Lord, look after Crispius as she takes care of her family. Oh God, Sergius Paulus needs your hand with him at the brick factory, and so on. He's remembering these people. He's got this deep-seated need to utter to God what is on his mind about this person. He knows he's having a difficult time, and so that's what he's doing. This would have been the constant practice of Paul, remembering those he loved, praying for them, and doing so, as he says, with joy. This is the first of five times that hara, or joy, is used by Paul. It indicates properly, this helps word studies, properly the awareness of God's grace, favor, or joy. It is, as they say, grace recognized. From its frequent use, joy is considered the main theme of this epistle. If you remember the circumstances, we talked about them a little bit when Paul wrote this epistle, he was where? He was in prison. He was in, and it wasn't just, you know, like I said, I'll repeat it again in case you didn't watch the last Bible study. It wasn't like being in a jail or in a prison in America today, where you get to go and you get three meals a day, you get in line, and it's good food and it's healthy, and then you get to go back to your cell and click on a TV and watch TV. And it wasn't like that at all. Okay. There is a Roman jail is a dirty place. It's a stinky place. If it's in the summer, it's very hot. And if it's in the winter, it's very cold. Okay. And Paul, one time in one of his letters, says, bring my cloak. Well, you know, what does that matter? Well, most people only had one or two garments. And so if he didn't have his cloak, and I don't think he was in prison when he said that. I don't remember the epistle. But, you know, he was in prison enough where he needed to have it if winter was coming and he got thrown into prison. So these are things that he would have had to have thought about in advance. Okay. And if you didn't have somebody to bring you food, you weren't going to eat because they did not provide you food. So it was a very difficult circumstance that he was in. And yet, joy, that's the theme of this epistle. He could rise above his circumstances and he could write these letters to people that still inspire people 2,000 years later because he was a man of joy and he was trying to express how you can have that joy as well. Okay, so from its frequent use, joy is considered the main theme of the epistle. The scholar Bengel notes that then this epistle on joy aptly follows that to the Ephesians where love reigns. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy. Joy particularly gives animation to prayers. So you can see that Bengel thought that through and you've got the themes of these epistles. And yes, the theme of Ephesians is certainly love. There's no doubt about it. And if you follow that, if you have the state of love, you can now express it in a state of joy. So that was well thought out by Bengel. As Paul is writing from a Roman prison, it is a remarkable thing that he speaks so much of joy. His circumstances would be otherwise bleak and miserable. But the thought of his beloved family in Philippi, always on his mind, he remained filled with joy. He was able to redirect his thoughts to the need of others, petitioning God for them, wisely using his time while incarcerated. Life application. Joy is something which is not difficult to obtain when one knows the Lord Jesus. No matter how bad the circumstances which surround us may be, when we have the full confidence of the many great and enduring promises of Scripture, we can be filled with joy, even when we are in completely miserable surroundings or circumstances. Let us keep our hearts, eyes, and thoughts on the Lord, and so transcend the difficulties which come our way. I heard a talk about a guy that was in Changi Prison, which is in Singapore. I'm sure that's the right country and the right prison. It's been 30 years since I was there. But he was the bad man of the prison. He was the one guy that, like, you know, you see these movies where there's the head guy and there's all these guys that work around him and they beat up everybody that doesn't do what he says. And he, like, ran the prison. He was the bad man. And he was obviously a person that was not filled with joy. He was filled with bitterness and hatred, and he's in prison and he's directing people to do his things. And one day he was in his prison, and a guy in the prison cell next to him was reading. What are you doing over there? He says, I'm reading. He said, hand me a page of what you're reading. And so the guy pulled out a page, not wanting to get killed, and he handed it to him. And it was from the Gospel of Luke. And that one page changed this person's life forever. And that became a man that was filled with joy in prison. I don't remember all of the story or his name or any of this, but this is something I heard about years and years and years ago. And to think of what the Word can do, if you have it in you, and you're going to be in bad circumstances, it can change everything for you and your attitude when you are, you know, in miserable circumstances, painful circumstances, you know, financial difficulties. You know, I don't know if this guy was a Christian, but this is a good example. I've been sent this video a couple times, and maybe some of you have seen it. The Kentucky tornadoes that destroyed all those houses about a month ago, one of the guys, they filmed him. He went into his house, and it was just, the roof is gone, everything is gone, and the piano is still sitting there. And the first thing he did was sit down and play the piano, thanking the Lord for, you know, saving, sparing his family. So I assume he was a Christian. I don't remember because I just watched it and, you know, went on with it. But been sent it a couple times, and if you have the right attitude, you can overcome your circumstances, no matter how bad they are. Did I read that? Joy, animation to prayers. Okay, life application. Joy is something which is not difficult to obtain when one knows the Lord Jesus. No matter how bad the circumstances which surround us may be, when we have the full confidence of the many great and enduring promises of Scripture, we can be filled with joy even in completely miserable surroundings or circumstances. Let us keep our hearts, our eyes, and thoughts on the Lord, and so transcend the difficulties which come our way. Okay. 1:5.
Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now.
Okay. This one says, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. So they changed fellowship from partnership, and they didn't plagiarize each other. There you go.
Pretty close.
Yeah, it's very close. All right. 1:5. This clause is to be mentally connected to the words, I thank my God, from verse 3. First, it reads as follows. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you with all joy, for your fellowship in the gospel, from the first day until now. Now, if you mentally make the connection, dropping out the intervening parts, we can say, I thank my God for your fellowship in the gospel, from the first day until now. You can see the connector on the inside of it is kind of a parenthetical statement. Paul is grateful for their fellowship in the gospel. There are many opinions on what this means. Some claim it is pointing to their reception of the blessings of the gospel. Others say it is speaking of their continuance in the gospel, being steadfast in adhering to it. What Paul is certainly referring to, however, is their contributing to the furtherance of the gospel. This is what he will allude to in both this epistle and elsewhere. For example, in 2 Corinthians 8, he says the following concerning those in Macedonia which includes those in Philippi. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints, and not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. That's certainly what he's referring to. Like I said, he's going to refer to it elsewhere. He says it in other epistles. He's noting the Philippians. And one thing to remember, this is something that I'm sure I brought this up in this class before, but I'll repeat it anyway. The poorer the church, usually the more willing they are to give of themselves. And I'm not just talking about money. I'm talking about giving of themselves. I gave the example one time of when I went around the U.S. in 2010, and the people that did the very most for me, I only stayed at a house for a night and then I'd move on, but there was the poorest family in the scariest part of Philadelphia that you could imagine. It was so scary that I actually slept in the truck so that nobody would steal it, and I slept with a baton in my hand the whole night. But they were in there. They took care of the kid that was traveling with me, and they did everything for us that they could, and they literally owned nothing. And that's something that you want to remember. The people in Philippi, Paul loved them because of their love for the gospel, despite their poverty, despite everything else. They were willing to give beyond what they could give. And like I say, once again, I'm not talking about just money. I'm talking about helping people, doing things that were of a free will in their hearts. And the thing that we need to remember is the more comfortable you are in your life, the more that you have a car, you may be willing to give something. You have two cars, you're going to give less. Why? Because I now have two cars that I'm responsible for. I've got two bills to two cars to maintain. I've got two bills on the insurance, etc. And then when you've got a garage, you've got stuff in your garage, and now it compounds itself. And Solomon speaks about that. The man that has a lot doesn't get any sleep. And I'm paraphrasing because I don't remember the verse exactly, but he says that the man who's eaten well and has nothing sleeps really well. Okay? You don't worry about the things of the world because you don't have a lot to worry about. And when you have a lot, you tend to think, I need to have more so that I don't lose what I have. It compounds itself. And so you will find that the biggest givers are always the people that have the most to lose in the end, and yet they don't care. Okay, and I can tell you, I see that especially with the people like in Kenya and in Uganda, and the people that are they're so poor. And yet, if they receive somebody that they always, please send somebody over and have them visit us. I said that many times, and I guarantee you, when those people get there, the whole village will get together and throw a bash that they would never throw among themselves ever, because they wouldn't even think of doing that. But they will take everything and put it forward for you. Remember, we saw that in Malaysia. We'd go visit people, the poorest people, on their holidays, and they'd set out, these people are coming, and they put out, a month worth of pay just for you to eat. It's unbelievable. So remember that when somebody is giving out of a poor church, the point I was getting to, I never did get to it, is that if somebody wants to give of themselves, and you feel, I shouldn't receive it, you shouldn't do that. Because that was really hard for me when I, started preaching, and people would say, how do we help? And I'm like, my mother said, you can't do that. They are doing that because they want to. Okay. We don't pass a plate here. We don't do anything like that in the church. Okay. And so she said, you have to receive that. And if you feel it's too much, then send it on to somebody else. But they are doing that because their heart is in it to do that. And so when you are treated that way by somebody, accept it graciously and then do them a favor in the future, whatever. Okay, but this is what Paul was referring to here as far as the people in Philippi. So here we go. It is then, this then, which Paul is referring to as fellowship in the gospel, which they had participated in from the first day. They helped Paul, supporting him, even when he was preaching in other areas. Their willingness to give was so great that it appears he simply could not refuse their generosity. Because of this, he used an exceptional term, robbed to show that he was relying on their generosity in a way that he felt almost uncomfortable with. And this is what I was saying. This is what my mom had to counsel me on years and years ago. He said, I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. He's speaking about the Philippians who had nothing. They were just the Macedonians were poor, the Corinthians and the people down in Athens, and, you know, those are the rich, high society people. And he said, I robbed from them so that I could minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything, I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows. Okay? He's telling them that because they have this wealth, he knew that he didn't want to be an imposition on them. He didn't want them to think, I'm doing this because I want your money, or I want your attention, or I want to be put in your high society. And so he purposefully did not take anything from those people. He continued to make tents, and he's a tent builder or a tent weaver, whatever you call it, tent maker. And that's what he did. He worked with his own hands, but the people, the poorest of the people, he accepted from them because he knew that if he didn't accept it from them, that it would have hurt their feelings as human beings. So it's one of those things that you just have to understand with the reference point of Paul and what he's speaking about. And this is what Paul was so grateful for. The poorest of the churches he ministered to were the greatest givers of all. Life application. The poor tend to give above their ability, even out of their poverty. At the same time, those who are well off tend to give less in proportion to their wealth. Let our hearts be willing to give at all times and in all ways if the cause is right. This is especially so with the furtherance of the gospel. In such cases, it is always right to so give. All right? It makes me think of Ray and Jess over there, and I better not say it because I don't want to connect two things that I'll stop talking about that because I was talking about another issue with some other people, and I don't want there to be a miscommunication between missionaries and then, anyway. You got to be careful because there are people that are serving in areas of the world that you can't talk about. And so I don't want to overstep something and make a connection that should not be made. So we'll stop right there. And anyway, we got people all over the world that expend of themselves, and they started out with very little, and they're giving everything that they have in their lives to minister the gospel to others. Those are people that really need to be appreciated and to be supported. That's something that's really important to do. Did you have something, or were you just checking your glasses? I saw a hand go up. Oh, okay. All right. I do that all the time, too, and I saw a hand go up, but I was thinking. So, okay, 1:06.
1:06, we're going to get that done.
I can't believe it.
Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus.
Okay, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. See, they switched it up there, didn't they? Okay. Paul continues with his long thought, which began in verse 3. Taken together, the verses read, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you with all joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Okay, so you're getting the full measure of what he's trying to say. The words of verse 6 begin with being confident. This is connected to for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. That sentiment was speaking of the endurance of the Philippians from the first day until now. He now builds upon that with words of marvelous reassurance. They are words which he is fully confident to proclaim. Their words which should give us the greatest sense of calm possible, especially when we blow it and we do something really stupid. They should also be taken to heart by unsound teachers who state that we can, in fact, lose our salvation. Such a notion, one, lies in the face of Paul's words now. Two, it calls into question the integrity of God, which Paul will relay in his words ahead. And three, it is not supported by any other sentiment in Scripture which is taken in proper context. There is no place in Scripture where you will find a loss of salvation for a person that has blown it. You are not going to find that. If you want the premier example of that, I say it almost every sermon because we're in the Old Testament, and I bring it up time and time again in the Bible studies as well because it's so obvious. Israel. Israel has blown it for their entire history. From the moment after they were accepted as God's people in Exodus 19 and 20, the giving of the Ten Commandments, and the people agreed that they would do those things, from that moment on, they blew it. Moses went up to receive the rest of the law, and what did they do? They're down there building a golden calf, and they're worshiping it, and they're doing all these crazy things, and down comes Moses, and from there, they just continue to blow it throughout their entire history, failing to accept the word of the Lord, failing to trust the word of the Lord, purposely disobeying the word of the Lord, and yet the Lord has been faithful to what he said to them. All the way through human history, he has kept his word to them. Okay? That same group of people, whether people want to agree with it or not, that same group of people is alive and well in the world today. Still not right with him, still disobedient to him, and yet he has kept them as a people. Because, here's the reason why, God is faithful even when we are unfaithful. Okay? And there's a second reason why he's done this. It's because they, the people of Israel, are a template for every individual believer in Jesus Christ. He's using this disobedient group of people to say, you're no different than they are. You and you and you and you and all of you people, you're no different than Israel. But I will keep my covenant with you, just as I have kept with them. This is a great thing about the faithfulness of God. Okay? He says that he is confident of this very thing. Paul. In other words, what he is about to proclaim is something that he is completely assured of. There are no doubts as to the truth of the statement, and as they are now recorded as a part of Scripture, God is fully confident in what Paul wrote. He accepted the words as written because he inspired the words to be written. The word he uses means to be completely and firmly convinced. It is a perfect participle active. I am fully persuaded, I am perfectly persuaded, and I will remain so persuaded. And the object of this persuasion is that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. It is God who began a good work in each of us, not us. We simply received the gospel and God began the good work. He saved us. He sealed us with his Holy Spirit. He gave us sure promises and he will complete what he has promised. God will not fail even when we fail him. He offered us grace, and we received it. That's Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And let's just read them, seeing as how we're right there. Ephesians is just two pages back. Okay, so Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Okay, so there you go, 2, 8, and 9. In the reception of his grace, we were saved. That's the next part of the deal there. That's Romans 10, 9 and 10. Okay, got to go back a little farther for that one, but we're almost there. And it says in 10, I could quote you these, but I wouldn't give you every word precise. I want to be precise. Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Jesus, I believe that you did these things. I know I'm not worthy of it, but I ask that you forgive me. And he will do so because he is faithful and just to forgive. And then in the salvation which he came upon, which came upon belief in the work of Jesus Christ, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is our guarantee of the inheritance. That is in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. And it says there, in him, Jesus Christ, in him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, Romans 10, 9 and 10, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. It all comes down to the glory of God. We do these things, but God is the one who is glorified in them happening, in him continuing for them to happen. If God were to cut off Israel today, there'd be no glory in that. But for him to continue to keep them as a people, as he said, despite their unfaithfulness, it brings him all the glory in the world when, in the end, they are reconciled to him. That's, you know, how many verses out of the Old Testament? Ezekiel 36, and you get into Zechariah 10 through 14, and just on and on, the verses are there. He said he's going to do these things. He will do them, and when he does them, he will be glorified because of it. There's no glory in him cutting off his people, and in fact, it would be breaking his covenant promises, which he has made. Okay, a great thing that happened, you know, it's so easy to say, I'm not going to go to that church because somebody emailed me with some questions here, and he said, you know, I'm in a church, and pastor doesn't believe in eternal salvation, and I want to present him with a case of it. Instead of just leaving or arguing, they're working together. And the pastor is obviously not sure, which, you know, it's a little questionable, but that's okay. If he comes to the conclusion that salvation is eternal, then the person will be able to stay, and he'll be able to do so knowing that he did the right thing by talking to this guy. Anyway, so it's a good thing if you are, you know, in a church and you disagree with the pastor a little bit, talk to him about it. You know, just talk to him quietly, and there's no point in arguing and pointing fingers. But I was so glad to get that email because he's willing to work this out. He's willing to at least try. And the pastor is at least willing to listen instead of shutting his ears and saying, you know, which would probably be me. You know, I get pretty determined in my head, and sometimes that's not good. But what were you going to say?
I was just going to say that it's nice that he is open.
Absolutely.
Dialogue,
I'm glad he's willing to do that. And so there you go. I just came to mind, and I thought I'd compliment whoever this guy is because I don't know the pastor's name. I don't know anything about him, but just that he would be willing to at least entertain that. Okay, because it is wrong. And I think that anybody that says you can lose your salvation and they're adamant about it, somewhere deep down inside, they're not actually adamant about it. There's a guy that wrote, in college I had to do a paper on creation. And there's four different views that were presented in a book. Okay, and so this guy gave his view, which was completely bizarre, and then another one which was not right, and then there was another one which is what I take as an axiom, is that the Bible says it's 6 days creation, and how we reconcile that is totally up to, you know, smarter people than me, but it is 6 days of creation. That's what I believe. The Bible says it, and there is nothing else that the Bible reveals in that. So there are ways to do that. I've talked about some of them in the past, and I've talked about, yes, the universe can be 13.4 billion years looking old, but it doesn't mean it is 13.4 billion years old, okay? I mentioned like the example of Adam. Adam was created and he looked like a fully developed man, 30 years old, but he wasn't, okay? So that's not a problem. But one of the views in the book was a guy that wrote about long-term creation, okay? And he's a guy that, I'm not going to give his name because he's a good scholar and he doesn't have any bad points of theology except this, okay? And he even admitted in the book, he said, this is what I believe, and here's why I believe it, but I have this thing inside of me that I think I could be wrong because the Bible doesn't allow what I'm teaching. Yeah. Why would you even say that? You know. Anyway, so I wrote the guy, and I told him why he's wrong and how he knew he could be wrong, and I never got a letter back from him, but he's clearly wrong, and I'm basing it on the Bible, not on anything else, and his view cannot be supported by the Bible. It cannot. But he at least said that in the book. But the point I was making is that I do believe that people that are honest about, they may teach you can lose your salvation, but if they're honest about themselves, they honestly know that it's a wrong teaching because the Bible does not in any way hint at that. And the verses is
very specific as to how to get saved.
That's right.
If you could lose your salvation, he would also be very specific about how you could lose.
That's right, and he does not do that. That's right, and he doesn't need to because this is something that you and I have talked about in the past, is that he doesn't need to talk about that, and the reason why is because if you can lose your salvation, then it was never of grace in the first place, because it is up to you. If your salvation is up to you to keep at any point from the moment you believe until the day you die, then it was never of grace. It was always of your works and not of the cross of Jesus Christ. And so Paul doesn't need to address it. And you're right. If he did need to address it, he would have. And he does not. It is a bad argument. Okay.
One more thing. The reason why they have to do is they have to turn to a fellow man.
Oh,
say,
absolutely.
Am I losing it?
That's right. Somebody else has to be the decider of it.
Yeah.
Nobody's ever going to say, well, I lost my salvation. I'm just going to walk away. Nobody does that. It's like, oh, well, my pastor told me or whatever. Yeah, it's not a good argument. So we've got the three, Ephesians 2, Romans 10, and Ephesians 1. It is this process, this good work, which began by God's gracious offer, that he will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. The Greek verb for will complete it is in the future indicative active. It is coming. It is a simple statement of fact, not conjecture, and it is a continuous hope that we possess. As Charles Ellicott notes of these words, he would complete what he had begun. In his view, God's grace is the beginning and the end. Man's cooperation lies in the intermediate process linking both together. We cooperate only so far as the interim process is concerned. But from the beginning, it was God's grace, and this grace is spoken of into the future. As I said, if you can lose your salvation, it means that it was never of grace. It was never of grace from the moment that you believed it was about you. That's what it means, okay? Even unto, as Paul says, the day of Jesus Christ. This means the final day when we shall stand before him fully healed, fully known, and fully perfected. Nothing can change this, and it is completely sure. Paul has said it in his word. Paul is inspired by God. This is the word of God. And if it's not, you know, if people say, well, that's not really right, just take the thing and throw it away. Just go be honest with yourself. If you're going to say that this verse in Scripture doesn't pertain, or this doesn't apply, and I'm talking about in the proper context, which Paul's letters are proper context for our age right now. If you say, well, that does, just be honest with yourself, chuck the Bible, and just leave, okay? You can't pick and choose what this word says. If it says something, it was inspired by God. God has given us this word to guide our lives. And if you're going to pick it apart and you're going to tear it apart because you're smarter than God, just go away, okay? God doesn't need that kind of foolishness in his life. If he says in this word that you will be saved, you will be completed until the day of Jesus Christ, it will happen. No doubt about it. God began the process. He has a purpose and a final intent for the process. He will not abandon the process. He has promised the completion of the process. And he has sealed this promise in us by giving us of his Spirit. All things that the Bible speak of. Okay? If we are not eternally saved, here it is, I just said it, then we might as well toss out the Bible and go live it up. If it is up to us, we will fall and we will be condemned. But it is not up to us. Thank God that it is not up to us. We have received his grace. It is up to him. He has made the covenant with us. God is faithful even when we are unfaithful. Just go look at Israel. Pay attention to the Deuteronomy sermons and you will see nothing clearer in your life than that God will be faithful. You know what I'm typing right now? I'm in the Song of Moses, which is Deuteronomy 32. And it is a snapshot of all of the history of Israel that's coming. All of it. It's going to be, I don't know, it's going to be a lot of sermons to get through it because it's in poetic form. And the words are very complicated. Okay? They form structures that are so beautiful. My heart, I'm not kidding when I say this, my heart starts racing when I'm reading the words in the Hebrew and studying them. I'm so excited about the words that Moses is using. I'm literally like this, and I'll have to send Sergio something, even though I know he's busy, and I'll say, I can't believe how beautiful this is. It is astonishing. Look at my hair standing up all over me just thinking about it. What a beautiful word the Song of Moses is, Deuteronomy 32. But everything about Israel's history, everything in major form. I'm not talking about the details. It's all laid out there. And it also includes the Gentiles being in the process, something that everybody seems to overlook. But I'll read this again. We got one more minute, and then we can finish. God began the process. He has a purpose for the process and a final intent for the process. Everybody agree with that? It's right there in the word. He will not abandon the process. Paul has said so. He has promised the completion of the process. And he has sealed this promise in us by giving of his Spirit. That's all in the word. If we are not eternally saved, then we might as well toss out the Bible and go live it up. If it is up to us, we will fall and we will be condemned, but it is not up to us. Thank God that it is not up to us. Life application. Have you received Jesus as your Savior? You are saved. Done. That is it. There is no change in God. His decrees are eternal decrees. There is no change in Him. If He has decided a matter, that matter is decided. Okay? I understand that people take the words of the Old Testament where it says that God repented that He had made man, etc. That is anthropomorphism, and there's a reason for it every single time. God is not changing His mind about anything. Okay? It is telling us something about how God relates to us within the stream of time because of our disobedience against Him. Okay? But really quickly here, we've got just another minute, and I'm just going to take you to Deuteronomy 32. And it's so beautiful, and it's written in poetic form. It is so wonderful. I'm just going to read you, I think, about what I have gone through so far. I've gone through verse 14. So I will read you the first 14 verses, and then we'll be done. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb, and as showers on the grass. Only the first two verses, and it probably took me about 4.5 hours to do them. It's so beautiful. It's so beautiful. Verse 3, for I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all His ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is He. They have corrupted themselves. They are not His children because of their blemish. A perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is He not your Father who bought you? Has He not made you and established you? Remember the days of old. This is the second sermon that I typed Monday. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your Father, and He will show you. Your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when He separated the sons of Adam, He set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is His people. Jacob is the place of His inheritance. I can tell you the verse 8 that I just read you about according to the number of the children of Israel took a long time because there's a lot of bad theology that's based on that particular verse from, we'll get to it in the sermon. He found him in a desert land and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, as an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wing, taking them up, carrying them on its wings. So the Lord alone led him, and there was no foreign God with him. He made him ride in the heights of the earth that he might eat the produce of the fields. He made him draw honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock, curds from the cattle and milk from the flock, with fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan. And goats with the choicest wheat, and you drank wine, the blood of grapes. 14 verses. It took me about 23 or 24 hours to get through them. It was a lot of work, and it was worth it. Oh, it's exciting.
That was his swan song.
Yes. He is closing out with that, and then he will do one more thing. He will bless the tribes of Israel, which will take quite a while to get through as well, because he blesses them all. It's a long passage, 33. And then in 34, he goes up Mount Nebo and... that's the end of it. So there you go. Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful treasure. Thank you for this marvelous, wonderful word that you have given us. And thank you that it is sure. We don't need to worry if what it says is going to come to pass, because the past has already proved that the word is sure. We've had fulfilled prophecy for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and thousands of years, one after another coming true, and you have established the baseline that you are reliable and your word is trustworthy. Lord, thank you for this assurance we possess, so that when we go out today and when we run into troubles and trials and afflictions, we know that there is a better end in store for us, because the book is written and it gives us a good and sure promise about the glories ahead. Thank you for those promises, Lord. We trust in them, we rely on them, and we are grateful for them. Thank you, Lord God, for this precious word, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, let me back this baby up here.